Somebody's excited. It's wonderful to be studying the life of the early church. We didn't have any of this, and yet they still worshipped. They still worshipped. Before we get to the sermon, I do want to address some questions, concerns that several of you have come to me talking about the coronavirus. Now we've been following the news with that. I need to catch my breath. I ran up here right away. I want you to know we're paying attention to CDC. We'll be paying attention to the Southern Chester County Board of Health and trying to put together a plan for us here at Cornerstone. If I could be perfectly candid, I find myself in this weird place trying not to feed the flame of hysteria that is going through our country right now. Hand sanitizer, $50 on Amazon. That's a true story. But, I mean, people are in hysterics. If you don't feel that, you should at least recognize that there's a lot of people in our country who are afraid. And so we want to be careful here as a church that we're not feeding into that hysteria. But at the same time, we want to be wise. We want to be appropriately cautious. And so tomorrow we'll be looking at what our response ought to be, if anything would change with our practice here. But let's be praying. Let's be a praying church, praying for those who are affected by this, praying for those who will be affected by it. I think this very well could be our Jerusalem moment, right? Just as persecution, as affliction came upon the church in Jerusalem, and God used that in amazing ways to spread the gospel. This is our moment as well, where folks are, as this disease continues to spread, and we begin to confront maybe our own death. This is our opportunity to share the hope that we have. I was talking to one of you. I'll try not to share any identifiers of this individual, but he was sharing some of the statistics, and some of the statistics for older Americans, and he says, I'm in that group that's high risk. And I said, are you afraid? And he said, well, if I die, I have a place to go. I have a place to go. And that ought to be our attitude. So let's be praying that the Lord would use that. Let's be thinking about this as a church as well, as how we can enter into this mess. Okay, with that said, let's get to the sermon. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. Can we just pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to hear His word preached? Father, we stand in need of You this morning. We feel the weakness of our own flesh, and maybe our minds are elsewhere this morning. Lord, I pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would help us to be present to You, even in this time that we have ahead, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would fall in a fresh way on this place, that You would grip again our hearts, and that Jesus, as Your word is opened and it is read and as it is preached, that You would get a hold of our hearts in a fresh way. Would You do a new work here this morning, and let it begin with us. Let it begin in our own hearts. And so we surrendered, Lord Jesus, we surrender this time to You and ask that You would use it for Your kingdom purposes. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our leader, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 8. We're making a careful study of the early church. And I'll remind you that there was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. It caused the Christians to scatter. The apostles remained, but many of those believers scattered. They went to Judea. They went to Samaria. We've been focusing on what happened as they went to Samaria. They come into Samaria and they begin to share their faith. Just ordinary Christians sharing their faith. And a revival breaks out in Samaria. As a result of this revival that began with just ordinary Christians sharing their faith, a man named Philip comes down and begins preaching to the Samaritans. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip, actually he comes to be called Philip the evangelist. There's a lot of people who were excited to hear Philip preaching. A lot of Samaritans eagerly hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. One of them, who we're going to meet this morning, is a man named Simon the Magician. And Simon was a very unlikely person to be interested in the gospel. If the Samaritans had made a list of all the people who you'd say, no way would this one be interested in Christianity, Simon certainly would have been near the top of that list. And yet here he is, hearing the gospel. And so we're going to look at his response. It's complicated. We'll just say that. It's complicated. So that's what you need to have in the back of your mind as we read our passage this morning. It's Acts chapter 8, and it's verses 9 to 25. Hear God's word. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, notice it's not it, it's he, the Holy Spirit is a person, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Amen. One of the questions we want to ask ourselves when we study any passage of Scripture is the question, why? Right? Why is this passage in the Bible? Why is this story selected to be in Scripture? Remember Luke writing out a very careful history of the early church. And Luke had lots of material. You agree with me? Luke could have included lots of different stories. There were certainly a lot of things going on in the early church. And then you get to this strange story of Simon the magician down there in Samaria, and you wonder, why is this story included? Why bother to include this? Why? And at the very least, I think we can understand this, that the story of Simon the magician serves as a warning for us. That's one of the reasons it's there. It's there as a warning for us. We've seen some warning stories in the book of Acts so far. For instance, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them. They served as a warning for the church. If we could boil down what's the main issue here? What is the substance of the warning? Well, if we go back to Ananias and Sapphira, we saw their main issue was living a double life. Remember that? They were living a double life. They were projecting to the church, projecting to the world this righteousness, this holiness that they didn't have. When we get to Simon, we see a similar issue, but it's not the issue of a double life. It's the issue of an unexamined life. An unexamined life. A double life at its heart is about deceiving others. To live an unexamined life, though, is about deceiving ourselves. It's deceiving ourselves. Simon is self-deceived. He doesn't see his own heart. He doesn't see himself accurately. You see that I've titled the sermon, The Danger of Living an Unexamined Life. I think this is a relevant topic. This is a relevant topic for all of us, because not only are we tempted to live a double life, I believe that we all struggle, myself included, to see ourselves accurately, right? We've struggled to see ourselves accurately. We all have blind spots. Could you say amen to that? Dave taught us well. We all have blind spots. You have a blind spot. I have a blind spot. We have blind spots. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, well, but not me, I dealt with that earlier, I'm particularly talking to you, right? I'm particularly talking to you. We all have blind spots. This is part of the blinding effects of sin in our life. Now, we rightly sang it as part of that phrase set, gone. Gone, gone, our sin is gone. Jesus took away our sin. Amen. Amen. He took away the penalty of my sin. He took away the guilt of my sin. He took away the shame of my sin. He's given me His Holy Spirit, who is at work weakening the power of sin in my life. And yet the presence of sin remains. We can't be blind to that. We still have sin in our life. I still have sin in my life. And one of the things that sin does in us is make us blind. We see in Simon a very extreme example of this, but we need to recognize this in our own selves as well, that we all have blind spots. This is one of the things that makes marriage so frustrating. This is one of the things that really makes any relationship so frustrating, because how can I understand the other person if I don't even understand myself, right? I struggle to understand others. I struggle to understand why I do what I do. It makes relationships difficult. John Calvin takes it a step further. In the opening sentence of his Institutes of Christian Religion, very, very important work, the first line, he connects our knowledge, our self-understanding, with an understanding of God. And what he says is, if you don't understand God, you won't understand yourself. And if you don't understand yourself, you won't be able to understand God. And so this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. And I'd submit to you this. At the heart of Simon's issue, at the heart of Simon's issue here is that he lived an unexamined life. He didn't understand himself. He didn't understand his own heart. And therefore, he couldn't understand God. Now, admittedly, this is a pretty confusing passage. This is very, I work with Jen Smith and our children's ministry director to boil down this sermon for the children each week, make sure we're on the same page, and realize just how difficult this is to understand. We just need to acknowledge that in the beginning. This is a difficult passage to understand. I think the key, though, to understanding this passage is actually not to begin in the beginning, but to begin at the end, to look at the end of the passage. So remember what's going on here. Revival's broken out in Samaria. Philip is preaching the gospel. Lots of people are responding in faith to what Philip is preaching, to the gospel. Many Samaritans put their faith in Christ. They profess faith, including Simon. And many Samaritans are being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, including Simon. And Simon follows Philip around. He seems to be amazed by the tricks that Philip is doing. There's no mention of him being amazed at what Simon had to say. He's amazed at the tricks that that Philip is doing. And the apostles arrive in town, Peter and John, and they come and they lay hands on the Samaritans who receive the Holy Spirit. That in itself is a bit confusing. We'll get to that. And Simon seemed to be thinking to himself, what a great trick. This is great. Imagine what I could do with this. And so Simon, on seeing this, reaches his hand into his pocket, pulls some money out, and offers it to the apostles to be able to do the same thing. This is serious. This is a serious issue. If you've ever heard of the term simony, that's where it comes from. Simony is the practice of trying to purchase a position within the church. It comes right here from this passage. Simon's thinking seemed to be, hey, Peter, John, apostles, man, we fellow magicians, we need to stick together. How much will it cost me to be able to perform that trick that I just saw you perform? And Simon's words here reveal his heart. They reveal his own blindness, and Peter sees that. Peter sees it and understands it, and his words crystallize for us what's going on, and this is what I mean that we need to begin at the end. So let's look at Peter's words, verses 20 and 21, if you have your Bible still sitting open on your lap. Peter looks at Simon and says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift, the free gift of God with money. You had neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." That's a pretty harsh rebuke. You agree with me? That's a pretty harsh rebuke. We could take this a step further, actually. This is not the way that you would confront a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Right? I hope none of you have confronted a fellow brother or sister in Christ using such harsh words, right? This is the language of unbelief. That's why Peter looks at him and says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Simon, you have nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with Jesus. You have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit." That's why he begins this rebuke actually by calling down a curse on him. He says, "May your silver perish with you." Eugene Peterson in the Message translates this in a very colorful way. He says, Peter said to him, "To hell with your money and you along with it." To hell with your money and you along with it. Many of contemporary English translations follow suit. This is serious stuff. This is the language of unbelief. It's fair to say that as Peter is talking to Simon, he does not see Simon as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. He's someone who has nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Peter cuts right to the heart. And it's this understanding that we need to hold in our mind as we go through the passage. This is what helps us understand why Simon serves as a warning for us, a warning of the danger of spiritual blindness. And I began by saying we all have blind spots. We all have blind spots. My intent this morning is not to have any one of you question your salvation. Simon needed to question his salvation because it was not a genuine salvation. My point is not for us to question our salvation, but we do recognize that we do have blind spots. Like Simon, we do have blind spots. Simon had calls to. And before we even get going with the sermon, I know I'm like 5 minutes in and I'm not even getting going yet. I want to give you the punchline. What's the punchline? The punchline is this. Yes, we all have blind spots, and the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. We all have blind spots, and the only hope that we have is the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. That none of us, myself included, see ourselves accurately. Every one of us need the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us, and praise God in Jesus Christ, He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only our comforter. The Bible says He's our teacher. He's the one who reveals God's Word to us. He's the one who reveals the grace, the gospel to us, and into the deepest parts of who we are. So we can rest, as we look at Simon's spiritual blindness, we can rest secure if, in fact, we are secure in Christ. But with this understanding that Simon's not a true believer, I want to go back through the passage, and I'm going to look at the life of Simon, and I've organized the passage under these three headings. We're going to look at Simon's background, Simon's belief. He said, "I put belief in quotation marks because I don't think that he actually has a saving belief, a real faith." And then we'll conclude with a word on his blindness. So background, belief, and blindness. We begin with Simon's background. Who is this man, Simon? First thing you need to know about Simon, most obviously, is that he's a magician. He's a magician. Now, this is not the guy that you want to invite to your kid's birthday party. Not that kind of magician, right? This is maybe I should put this in quotation marks, a real magician. This is a sorcerer. This is someone who's involved in the occult. Maybe we say right away, was this real? Luke doesn't, just says he's a magician. He performed magic. Is it real? Well, we don't know. Exodus recounts for us the story of Pharaoh's magicians who seem to have some measure of spiritual power. I can share with you from my own life. I befriended a young man once in my campus ministry days who was deeply involved in the occult. He actually sat down and met with me over a period of I think several months, if I remember correctly. This was a person who grew up in a very conservative Christian home, exposed to at least some generic Bible teaching, was abused horribly, and as a result of that, left the faith. He switched genders and became a priest in a cult. And he would sit down with me over lunch and share some of the most outrageous stories. And I would say to him, listen, I know a lot of people don't believe you. I don't know if I believe you or not. But I tell you, if it is real, I want you to know that doesn't mean that it's from God, right? I believe it's real because I believe there is a Holy Spirit, but I believe also that there's an evil spirit. Just because it's spiritual, just because it's unexplained, doesn't mean that it's from God. So yeah, maybe you are having some sort of spiritual experience. Maybe you have tapped into some sort of demonic power, but that's not good. That's not good. Perhaps that's what's going on here with Simon. So first we see that he's a magician. Secondly, we see that he's a celebrity. he comes into town, and he says that he's somebody great. Who says that? He comes into town, and he says that he's somebody great. People say that all the time. They say, I'm somebody great. What's amazing is that he duped other people into believing that. Verse 10 says that the people of Samaria said, this man is the power of God that is called great. That's amazing. It's amazing the lack of discernment that the Samaritans seem to have. They encountered someone with power that they couldn't explain. And they assumed, therefore, that he must be from God. And again, people do this all the time. Just because it's spiritual, I want you to know, just because it's spiritual doesn't mean that it's good. Just because you can't explain it doesn't mean that it's from God. That was the Samaritan's mistake. So he's a magician. He has celebrity status there in Samaria. Remind you that earlier in this series, we looked at the life of Stephen. Remember him? And Luke kind of falls over himself trying to get out words to describe what kind of man Stephen was. Stephen was full of faith, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, full of the Spirit. But now we get to Simon. What's he full of? Don't say it. He's full of himself. He's full of himself. All right, the word that we might use today is he's a narcissist. Have you ever heard that word? He's a narcissist. A narcissist is someone who's just completely consumed with themselves. That they can't accept any other perspective right into their mind than their own. Totally and utterly self-consumed. That's Simon. That's Simon. A celebrity, a magician, full of himself, a narcissist. We actually have a historical record of Simon outside the Bible. And I have to be careful here because I believe that only the Bible is authoritative. It's very interesting to read some of the other writings that were going on about this period, and I intentionally steer away from those most of the time because I don't think we need to know what Josephus or anyone else said. We need to know what the Bible says. But this is interesting. This is interesting. Justin the Martyr wrote about Simon. Irenaeus wrote about Simon, or at least a man named Simon who practiced magic, who was from Samaria. He became very well known in the church in part because a man named Simon, who practiced magic from Samaria, was a major antagonist in the early church. There's so much written about him outside of the Bible that it's hard to differentiate fact from fiction. One of the most interesting things that I came across as I prepped the sermon this week was written by a man named Hippolytus. And I think this is probably more legend than fact, but it's interesting. Simon, he says that Simon once said that if he were buried alive, and I quote, he would rise again on the third day. Commanding a grave to be dug, he ordered his disciples to heap earth upon him. They did as he commanded, but he remained in it until this day. I'm not sure if that was true or not, but who's Simon? He's a magician. He's a celebrity. He's full of himself, and if early church history is to be believed, he went on to become a major antagonist in the early church. That's Simon. That's his background. Let's look at Simon's belief now. Now, remember, what's going on here? As a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, Christians, ordinary Christians, people like you and I, scattered. Some of them came into Samaria. That's where we're focusing. They're sharing their faith. A revival breaks out. Philip comes into town. Again, this is Philip, one of the seven men, one of the seven, we might call them deacons, not Philip the apostle. And Luke here seems to be inviting us to do a little compare and contrast between Philip and Simon. So for instance, consider some of the differences here. People used to pay attention to Simon, but now they pay attention to Philip, and with one accord. People used to be amazed by Simon. Now they're amazed by Philip. Simon used to tickle the Samaritan's senses with his magic. Philip now performs signs and wonders from God. Simon proclaimed that he himself was somebody great. Philip proclaimed that Jesus was somebody great. And the bottom line here is the one who had amazed others, Simon, found himself being amazed. As a result of the preaching of Philip, many believed and were baptized, including Philip. Simon. Including Simon. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And so the question that ought to be bouncing around in our head right now is, what are we supposed to make of this? What are we supposed to make of this profession of faith? What are we supposed to make of this baptism? Especially in light of Peter's later words to Simon that you have neither part nor lot in this matter. So we need to understand this, that not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. And I'm not talking about the strength of your faith, because Jesus said the faith the size of a mustard seed is all that is needed to move a mountain. We're talking about the difference between saving faith and whatever this faith is that Simon has. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture, because that seems like a good place to go. Let's look at James 2:19. James writes, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." I went and looked up the Greek there for believe. You know what it means? Believe. There's no tricks. The demons believe, just like Simon believed. Or how about this? This is a little more sobering. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Very sobering words from Jesus. He says, "On that day, the day of judgment, many will come and say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do, listen to this, many mighty works in your name, perform many mighty works, do many unexplained things in the name of Jesus Christ?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Wow. Not all faith is the same. This is not saving faith. He had some sort of faith. He made some sort of profession. But as we see in the testimony of Scripture itself, people can call on the name of Jesus and still not be savingly calling on the name of Jesus. And that's what's going on here with Simon. And you say, what is going on here? Early church commentators are split on this. Some of them believe that Simon was just putting on a show. That's kind of consistent for a magician, putting on a show. He's just pretending to put on, to have faith. I found John Calvin's explanation to be the most satisfactory here. He says that Simon was doing something more than just putting on a show, something more than just pretense, but it was something far less than saving faith. In other words, he was doing something more than just going through the motions, but Simon nevertheless didn't have real faith. But he makes a profession of faith, and he's actually baptized. Philip actually baptized him. Chrysostom took up this issue of why was he baptized? And he says, listen, Philip allowed him to be baptized and joined the number of Christians for the same reason that Jesus allowed Judas to join his group. This isn't real faith. He's just going, if not just going through the motions, he's self-deceived. He's self-deceived. Again, serious stuff. Serious stuff. That's interesting. As Simon followed Philip around, verse 13, take a look at this. It says, "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." What is it that has really captured Simon's attention? It's the tricks that Philip's doing. And we know this because early in the passage, and we looked at that part of the passage last week, the crowd with one accord was said to be paying attention to what Philip had to say. The crowd's listening to what Philip had to say. They're listening to the gospel being preached. They're listening to the word of God. But Simon is just interested in the tricks that are being performed. He's just interested in this razzle-dazzle kind of stuff. Nevertheless, there is a real revival that breaks out in Samaria. People are actually putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being legitimately baptized. And news makes its way all the way back to Jerusalem. In turn, the apostles decide to pay a visit. This is one of the reasons we know that this is not Philip the apostle, because it's necessary for the apostles at this point now to come down to Samaria. Two of them come, that is to give witness to what is going on here. It's interesting they select Peter and John. I mentioned this last week. John, the brother of James, one of the sons of thunder, one of John's claim to fame when he went through a Samaritan village one time and that Samaritan village rejected him. He says to Jesus, do you remember this? I quoted this last week. Jesus, do you want me to call down fire from heaven to consume those dirty Samaritans? And Jesus said, probably not. It's very interesting. This same John is now back in Samaria and he's about to call down a different kind of fire from heaven. Don't you love that? I love how God puts those things together. So Peter and John arrive in town and they discern that even though these people had professed faith in Christ and had been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And you say, how do they know that they don't have the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure. Maybe Peter had a spiritual discernment. As is the case often in the early church, when the gospel crosses a barrier, like here we go from Jerusalem, go from a Jewish audience to a half-Jewish audience, that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a more remarkable way. We're not sure. But either way, Peter and John, they know that they don't have the Holy Spirit. This is not the normal experience. This is not the normal experience for believers. This is not the normal experience that Peter expected. And you say, how can I say that so confidently? This is one of the reasons I love that we study Scripture the way that we do. We're just going through the book of Acts. We're going through line by line, verse by verse. Think back to me to the time the Holy Spirit fell in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and he preaches that sermon. You remember that? And the people are cut to the heart. And they say, what should we do? And Peter says, you remember the very famous line, he says, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Peter expected that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would receive the Holy Spirit. That was the normal experience for the church. That's what Peter expected. That's our experience as well. Paul is going to go on and write about this. He says, Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So I can't have real faith in Jesus Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. They go together. Typically, they go together. For all of us, they go together. But there's something else going on here in Samaria. What is going on? The best explanation that I came across, as I had to do a lot of study for this sermon, is that remember what's going on. This is a historically exceptional period of time in the history of the church. Samaria, of all places, happens to be the location of the first evangelism explosion outside of Jerusalem. And Samaria, again, as we just said, it was more than just a sect of Judaism. They were seen as separate, altogether different. They were seen as half-Jews. This isn't just another denomination of the Jews. They even had their own version of the Bible. Not even a different translation of the Bible, their own version of the Bible. They were different. And so the risk here was that if the Samaritans professed faith in Christ, that over time, what you would have is a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Samaritan church. And the church would be divided. And so the argument goes, this is coming from commentators doing their best to understand what's going on here, is that God withheld the Holy Spirit until the apostles could arrive. The apostles being the recognized leaders of the church. And that they would impart the Holy Spirit so that they would be one church, not a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church, one church of Jesus Christ. This happened, again, because it is a historically exceptional time. The gospel was crossing a new barrier for the first time. But I need to emphasize to you this morning that typically that's not normal. Our experience is faith in Jesus Christ, means possession of the Holy Spirit. If you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've bowed your knee to Him, and you're still waiting to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're waiting in vain. Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've bowed your knee to Him, then you have the Holy Spirit. They typically go together. We're not waiting for a second experience. We're not waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. That's Paul's point in Romans 8 and 9. Okay, there's a bit of a theological detour. Let's get back on track here. This whole arrival of the Holy Spirit makes Simon very excited. You agree with me? He's very excited to see the Holy Spirit fall down. But do you know what he's thinking? He's amazed by this trick that the apostles have just performed. He says, how can I do that? How can I do that? So let's examine now Simon's blindness. Let's examine his blindness here. It's obvious to Peter that Simon is blind. That's why, again, I began with verse 21. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. It's not that Simon lost his salvation. Please understand that. Simon did not lose his salvation. It's that he never had it to begin with. That's why Peter says, you have neither part nor lot. And Peter says to him, repent. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Serious stuff. And how does Simon respond? He's either unwilling or unable to respond. He says, you pray to the Lord for me, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That nothing of what you just said may come upon. Simon, you're there, man. You're there. It's already upon you. Peter wasn't speaking in future tense. He says, you are right now in the gall of bitterness. You are right now in the bond of iniquity. You right now have neither part nor lot in this matter. Simon won't hear it. He says, you pray for me so that whatever you're talking about somewhere in the future doesn't happen to me. He's spiritually blind. And again, this is an extreme example of spiritual blindness, but that's his issue. So I'll return now to my original point that I began the sermon with. This is a sobering passage. This is a sobering passage, isn't it? Simon, living this unexamined life, again, an extreme example of blindness. When he's introduced to Jesus, his primary objective seems to be, what can I get from Jesus? How can I use this gospel, this kingdom of God stuff, for my own purposes? He's blind. Blind first and most importantly to his own need, blind to his own heart, and therefore blind to the grace, to the gift of God that's looking him in his face. The best illustration I could come up with to understand what was going on here, it's actually a parable shared by Jesus. It's actually one of Jesus' shortest parables. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. What Jesus says is, I'm the new wine. And you can't take that new wine and put it into crusty old wineskins. Because what happens? Those crusty old wineskins are going to burst apart and you're going to be ruined. That's what Simon did. He was trying to take the new wine of the gospel, the new wine of Jesus Christ, and just put it into his own crooked, idolatrous, nasty heart. And it didn't work. What Simon failed to understand is that Jesus is not just some sort of add-on to our life. It's not just another add-on to our life. And let me apologize for what comes next. I worked really hard to try to figure out how do I put this in maybe modern terms. How do we understand new wine into old wineskins? And for lack of creativity, I'll share with you a few illustrations. New wine into old wineskins. Jesus was not meant to be just another app.
on the same old smartphone. Right? He's not meant to be just another app that you download onto your smartphone so that you can do with him whatever it is that you want to do with him. It's not going to work that way. Jesus came to be the new iPhone. He came to be a new smartphone altogether. He's not meant to be just an add-on. Are you with me? They're going to get worse. I know, because I shared them with the staff. They said, please don't. And I tried to come up with something better, and I didn't. So I'm still sharing. Jesus has not come to plug that hole in your rusty old boat so that you can keep sailing that boat wherever you want it to go. You with me? Jesus has come to be a new boat together with his own navigation system to go where he wants you to go. He's not come just to plug the hole in your rusty old boat. He's not come to fill the void in your heart. He's come to give you a new heart. Simon didn't understand this. He wanted to assimilate Jesus into his idolatrous heart so he could continue to pursue his idolatrous agenda. That's what's going on. Last one. I'm sorry. He says to Jesus, you can play in my band, but I get to choose the song. You can join my band, but you need to play my song. Jesus didn't come to just join your band. He came to be the band leader. This is a sobering passage for us because it forces us to evaluate why we worship Jesus as well. That's what struck me as I studied this passage. Is Jesus worthy in himself, or am I just concerned with what I can get from him? Simon was blind. Let me give you just two takeaways here. So we try to figure out, what am I supposed to do with this? Number one, yeah, I think we need to evaluate why we worship Jesus. Do I worship Jesus because he's worthy? As we sang this morning, because he's holy. He's holy. He's the righteous one. He's God incarnate. Do I worship him for who he is? Or is it about what I can get from him? Because he improves my social status. How do I worship Jesus in the first place? That's number one. Number two, again, to return to that original topic, we all have blind spots. We need to recognize we all have blind spots. We're going to come back to this topic in a couple weeks when we get to Saul, who's literally blind. We all have blind spots. Simon is an extreme example. And again, it is only the work of Jesus Christ. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that can remove those blind spots. For the Holy Spirit uses people. The Holy Spirit uses relationship. The Holy Spirit uses people in our life when we live our way in an open and honest and vulnerable way to be able to see into our heart, to be able to speak truth and love. Do you have those kind of relationships? We need to be committed to preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel to others. Preach the gospel to yourself. I love how this passage ends. Verse 25 says, they testified and spoke the word of the Lord, and they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They preached to the villages. We need to do the same. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's how we deal with blind spots. Let me give you another way. As the praise team comes up, getting in his word. We're gonna finish this morning with how firm a foundation. How do we see ourselves? By placing ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. So we have a commitment to not only read Scripture, but allow Scripture to read us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that on your own. And this closing song, as we're going to send you out here this morning, reminds us of that truth, that we have a firm foundation in Scripture. That points us to the hope that we have, points us to the gospel. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to celebrate, we're going to worship together. And Father, we thank you for just this idea that you don't leave us as orphans. You don't leave us to wander in our blindness, Lord, but that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who is our guide. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work removing those blind spots from our own hearts, from my own heart. And Lord, I pray that as you do that, that you would give us a holy hunger for you, a holy hunger to seek you, Jesus, because you alone are worthy, that you would give us just an incredible thirst for your word and to soak that up. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we leave here this morning, that you would put us in a position to be able to receive these truths and to let them sink deep into our heart. And we pray this in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you please stand and let's